2 Timothy 3. I'm sure you know that these are Paul's last words, the last at least to survive. They were written weeks or perhaps days before his martyrdom. Tradition tells us that Paul was martyred about 67 A.D., beheaded on the Ostian Way. For 30 years, without intermission, he had been a faithful, itinerant ambassador of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 4 that he has fought the good fight against the enemies of the gospel. He has finished the race, that is, he has completed the apostolic mission that the Lord had given to him. And he had kept the faith. He had guarded the deposit. And now, he says, he is awaiting the reward, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will grant to him and to all those who love his appearing. So these words in this second book are his legacy to the church, his last will and testament. And as someone has said, last words are always lasting words. There's something I think very stirring about the picture of the apostle imprisoned in his tiny cell. No window in the cell, just a little hole in the ceiling for light and ventilation. And yet as we've studied this book, you can sense that the apostle himself did not feel that he was in prison. As John R.W. Stott says, his spirit soared through the tiny hole in the ceiling of his prison. His vision encompasses the whole world and embraces 20 centuries. It is true on the strength of these principles that Paul outlines in this little book, the gospel has been born around the world by the church. It's been exciting to see these things as Paul has written to his young associate Timothy. I'll start reading with verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It's as contemporary as our early morning newspapers. Very apt portrayal, I think, of what we call today the permissive society. Verse 5, "holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men," that is, of Jannes and Jambres. And he begins by unfolding the characteristics of the age in which Timothy is to minister. And there are several things that Paul says I want you to understand. The first is that these seasons of stress take place during a period which he designates as the last days. I think it's natural to apply these words to some future era, but the way in which the writers of the New Testament use this expression forbids this, because when they talk about the last days, they're talking primarily about the inner Advent period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, in which you and I are called to minister. The last days begin with the first coming of Christ, and they will continue until he comes again. Perhaps the most conclusive statement in this regard is found in Hebrews 1:1, where the writer of Hebrews says that God spoke in various ways to the prophets in olden times, and has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. So that when Paul refers to the last days, he's not referring to some future time, but rather to the present period, the period in which Timothy was called upon to minister, and the period in which you and I are called upon to live and to minister. Secondly, these last days are called times of stress. The Greek word literally means hard times, times that are difficult to bear. They're hard to deal with. Dangerous, menacing times. This word is used in the 8th chapter of Matthew in the story of the demon-possessed man, who Matthew said no one could control. He was so fierce, Matthew says, that no one could pass that way. This is the word, fierce days. The man was like a wild animal. And this will be the characteristics of the days in which we're called upon to minister. And it is, I think, an apt description of the times that we live in. And third, these are called times of stress because of the character of men. You'll notice in verse 2, it is men who will be lovers of self and so forth. Men are responsible for these menacing times. Fallen, evil, self-centered men who are hostile to God. These then are the three things that set the context for the chapter. First, we are living in an era designated as the last days. Christ ushered them in. Two, we ought to realize that these are perilous days. They are days of stress, and therefore we should not be surprised when we become distressed. And third, these days are perilous because there is something remarkably wrong with men. That man is not the solution to the problem. He himself is the problem. The world is the way it is today because men are the way they are. Man is the problem. In the immortal words of Pogo, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Therefore, we ought to know these things, and we should not be surprised because the world is going stark, raving mad. Now, these are the days in which we're called to minister, this apt characterization of them. Now, let's look at the first paragraph together as we read it. This paragraph is essentially a description of the men who are responsible for the times of terror. Verses 2 through 4 describe their moral conduct. Verse 5 is a word about their religious beliefs, because evil men may be religious, are often religious. Verses 6 and 7 give their methods of propagating their false beliefs. Verse 8 is a comparison between these false prophets and these two Old Testament false prophets, Jannes and Jambres, and verse 9, their ultimate disposition. Now first, their moral conduct in verses 2 through 4. Paul gives this rather lengthy catalog of 18 characteristics. We'll not have time this morning to analyze them separately. It's important, I think, to notice the first and the last of the characteristics because they bracket the list. Paul says that men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And this is the problem. They love self rather than God. There are five nouns used in this list that are all composite words that are made out of the Greek word for love. So this defines the problem. They're guilty of a misdirected love. They love self rather than God. And the rest of this list is simply a description of the breakdown of relationships between men because of this misdirected love. When men love self, money, pleasure, instead of God, relationships with other humans are always disrupted. As someone has said, we are called upon to love God first, neighbor second, and ourselves last. And when we reverse this order and we love ourselves first, it is our neighbor who always suffers. Therefore, Paul says, all antisocial behavior, the absence of gentleness and mercy and concern for other individuals, is a consequence of godless self-centeredness. There is simply no other explanation for the state of the world today. It's not ultimately because men have poor housing or because they're poverty-stricken or because they're lacking in education. It is because men love self rather than God. And we can note this in this list. I'm not concerned so much that you get the details, but that you see the, you get the overall impression of this list. Paul says men will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, all seem to be an enlargement on the idea of self-love, disobedient to parents. Minor children are supposed to be obedient to parents and to honor them. But here is a class of individuals who have no regard whatever for their parents. Ungrateful, that is, they're unthankful. Unholy, devoid of respect for human rights. They're inhuman, lacking in the normal human affections. They're heartless, implacable, they're irreconcilable. They won't negotiate. They rebuff every attempt at reconciliation. I was talking last week with a Campus Crusade staff man from Portland State. He told me that Students for a Democratic Society, that association on the campus, has declared they're going to close the campus down before it opens this year. It's a test campus, a test case. They've issued 8 demands, 4 of which are against the Oregon state laws. They won't negotiate. There is simply nothing the administration can do. They're implacable. They're irreconcilable. They're bent on destroying that campus, and we're seeing it all across the country today. They're slanderers. That is the sin of stabbing people in the back. They're profligate, utterly without self-control. They're fierce, savage, brutal, hostile, violent, haters of good, reckless in word and deed, swollen in conceit, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that's the primary teaching of this passage. Men are the way they are because they love self rather than God. And when men turn their back on God, we can expect a decline in obedience and gratitude and respect and reasonableness. And there will be, as Paul predicts, perilous times. We're experiencing them. That's why the gospel is so important. Because it is only the gospel that affects a solution. It's only the gospel that can change men, make new creatures out of them, make them God-centered instead of self-centered. If God is in our life, then we love the world as He loves it, and we want to serve it. But if we love self rather than God, the result is always the disruption of human relationships, and the world begins to decay. Now in verse 5, he says a word about their religion. They hold a form of religion, but deny the power of it. They lack common decency, and yet they're religious men. Now this shouldn't surprise us, because it's been this way from the very beginning. Whenever men deny the power of true religion, they're incapable of change, of changing themselves, of changing others. And as Paul says, the power of true religion is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only thing that ultimately can change a life. Apart from the gospel, religious people have no power to change and become moral. They only become stuffy, hypocritical, hung-up religious phonies. And this is what we see today. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives us a description of their methods. And they not only practice a denial of the gospel, but they propagate it. They make their way into houses, Paul says. The Greek word literally means to creep into houses. I see them as religious creeps who preyed on a certain class of women. He's not saying that all women are like this, but women who are weak, intellectually weak and naive, untaught, who are mentally unstable and gullible, and who are burdened by sins. They're guilty women, carried away by temptation. These men evidently chose a time when their husbands were away at work, and they preyed on these women, a method that is as old as the fall itself. And the result was that they were making their way into the church during Timothy's time. And they're making their way into the church today, preying on those who do not have a foundation, who do not know the Word of God, and have not learned of the freedom and the cleansing that's in Christ. And then in verse 8, he compares their tactics with those of the two magicians who opposed Moses. He gives the names of the two court magicians, Jannes and Jambres. They're not recorded in Scripture, but Jewish tradition recalls these names of the two magicians. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed the truth, these men also opposed the truth of the gospel. And just as Jannes and Jambres' folly became apparent, so also will theirs. They will not get far. That's the promise, that though, as he has said earlier, their teaching will spread like gangrene for a while, the acceptance and success of their ministry is temporary. They will not get far. Now, this is a great word of encouragement, I think, for today. We get distressed about false teachers in the church. They appear to be making great inroads. Men are responding, and we get distressed about their sly methods. But we have no reason to be fearful. Paul says there is something obviously erroneous about false teaching. Religious error simply does not have the ring of truth, and they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all. I think this is essentially a restatement of verse 19 in chapter 2, when Paul says that these false teachers are upsetting the faith of some. Timothy must remember that God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Referring specifically to those that are called into a relationship with God, the true believers, those will recognize religious error, and they'll turn from it. Now, this is the character of these men and their ultimate end. And Paul utterly rejects them. He says they are men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. And he charges Timothy to avoid them. Not to avoid them because they are sinners, because we're never to avoid sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and they're to be our friends as well. But we are to avoid religious phonies, those who propagate false teaching and thus corrupt the morals of others. But Paul says, avoid them. Now this then is a portrayal of these last days in these first 9 verses. It's characterized by religious apostasy and moral defection, a deviation from all Christian standards of truth. Now, how should we, as believers, react in an age like this? Well, Paul gives us this information in the verses from chapter 3, verse 10, on through verse 5 of chapter 4. Now, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings which befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse. Deceivers and deceived. They'll not only deceive others, they will believe their own lie. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. But as for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now let's get the argument straight in our minds. Paul says to Timothy that he is called upon to minister in perilous times, as we are, that men will grow increasingly more evil both with outside the church and within the church. The world will go to the dogs. But you, Timothy, you are to stand fast. You're to be different. You notice the personal pronouns four times, first in verse 10 of chapter 3. In contrast to Janus and Jambres, you have observed my teaching. And then in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, in contrast to those evil men and impostors who will go from bad to worse. And again in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God. In verse 5, as for you, in contrast to those who are turning away from listening to the truth and wandering into myths. You, Timothy, in contrast to the rest of the world, if need be, you're to resist the current. You're to stand fast. You're to stand apart, and you're to stand firm. You're not to catch the infection that is sweeping the world. You're to be different. And I think this is the message of this entire chapter, that Christians are called upon to be different. They're not to be washed away by the flood of evil. We're to be nonconformists. We're not shy animals that have to adopt protective coloring in order to escape. We don't have to conform. We don't have to hibernate. There's no reason to hide. There is an alternative to either conformity and withdrawal. And it is that we stand fast. There are two verbs, I think, that carry out the substance of this charge. The first is found in verse 14 of chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 when he talks about his relationship to the branches, that the branch is to abide in the vine. You are to abide. You're to continue. You're to stand fast in what you have learned. That's the first thing we're to do. The second thing is found in verse 2 of chapter 4. We are to preach the word. We're to declare it. Now let's look at these in detail. The first, found in verse 14, is that we are to abide in what we have learned. Paul reminds Timothy of his source of knowledge, actually a twofold source. The first is the Apostle Paul himself, and he reminds him of his acquaintance with the Apostle. Verses 10 and 11, he gives a brief listing of his own characteristics in contrast to these men who are characterized by corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. He says, you have observed my life, and he offers two concrete examples, two evidences that the life It has to do with the life he lived and the suffering that he endured. He said, you saw my life, you saw the quality of it, the character of my living before you, and you saw my suffering. And I think these are perhaps the best tests of truth and sincerity that we can observe. Does what a man teaches have any effect on his life? Is he obedient to the truth that he himself espouses? And Paul says, I was, and you saw it, in contrast to these false teachers whose lives are morally depraved. And secondly, is he willing to suffer for what he believes? And Paul was. He said, you observed it. You saw what happened to me in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Lystra was Timothy's hometown, and it was in Lystra, as you refer back to the book of Acts, that Paul was stoned to death. Timothy saw him stoned, and he saw him lying in the gutter, and the whole world turn away from him. And he saw Paul rise to his feet and go back into the very town in which he was stoned again and proclaim the gospel. He says, you know from your association with me as an apostle of Jesus Christ that I have lived what I have taught and I have suffered for what I have believed. You saw it. Now follow me. Be a good disciple. And then secondly, he reminds him of his knowledge or his acquaintance with the Scriptures. From childhood, he says, you have been taught the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Timothy derived all of his knowledge of the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother and the Apostle Paul and others who taught him the Word of God. Timothy's father was a non-Christian Greek. As far as we know, he was an unbeliever to the end. He never allowed Timothy to be circumcised. It was later that Paul circumcised him, and therefore Timothy was never able to go into a synagogue. He never heard the Old Testament Scriptures expounded. He was never able to meet with other Jewish individuals before Paul came and preached Christ, because they wouldn't allow him to be there. But yet, as a young man, having been instructed by his mother and grandmother, and then finally by the Apostle Paul, he had learned from the Scriptures that they're given to lead us to salvation, to make a whole man, because, as he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy knew that because of his knowledge of the Word, he was comprehensively equipped to do what God had asked him to do. Now, that's the first thing that Paul reminds or places before Timothy's eyes. He's to continue in what he has learned. He's not to be swept along with the tide. He's not to wallow in self-indulgence as these false teachers were. He's to abide in what he has learned. He's to stand fast. And secondly, Timothy is to preach the Word. He not only is to hold fast to the Word of truth, he's to hold it forth. He's to preach the Word. I can't think of a better motto, but perhaps it's second only to the one we have here. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. And secondly, I would say, preach the Word. I spent 4 years in a seminary where that motto was placed on a plaque up above the platform. Picture of a torch and the Greek words, kruxanton logon, across the top. Preach the Word. A kerux was a herald of the king who declared the good news of the king. So Paul is saying, be a kerux. Preach it. We're responsible to proclaim the gospel like a herald without fear or favoritism, because it is the Word of God. And then Paul tells Timothy a bit of the mechanics of proclaiming it, tells him how he's to proclaim it. First, he says, Timothy, be urgent. Or as J.B. Phillips says, never lose your sense of urgency. John Stott, in one of his writings, refers to an ancient book on the pastorate by Richard Baxter. He quotes a section from this book. Whatever you do, let men see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them or telling them a smooth tale or patching up a good oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seemeth not to mean as he speaks or to care much whether his request be granted. Let us therefore rouse up ourselves unto the work of the Lord and speak to our people as to their lives, and save them as by violence, pulling them out of the fire. He is to be urgent. And then he is to preach it in season and out of season. He's to press it home on all occasions, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when he feels like it and when he doesn't. He's to preach it in season and out. He's to use it to convince and rebuke and exhort. That is, the Word of God speaks to men in different conditions and can be applied in different ways. Some are full of doubt, and so he says, convince them. Some are living in willful sin. We're to rebuke those. And some are weak and fearful and need encouragement. And so we're to exhort those. We're to encourage them and support them through the Word. And the Word does all of this and more. And finally, Paul says, be unfailing in patience and teaching. I bracket those two together. Be unfailing in patient teaching. although our proclamation is urgent, and we must declare it with a sense of urgency, we must be patient and wait for the response. We are not to contrive decisions. We're to wait for God to work in lives. And Paul says, while you're waiting, keep on teaching. Declare the great truths of the Word of God that set men free. As Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, keep giving people something to believe. What do you do when people won't hear you, when they stop their ears, when the world goes mad? You just keep teaching the Word of God. In verse 5, he has just a note to why Timothy must continue, or verse 3, pardon me, why Timothy must continue to keep on teaching. It's because the time will come when people won't listen to him anymore. They have a strange medical problem. They have itching ears, and they'll be looking for someone to scratch them, just like my old dog. Comes around and wants me to scratch his ears because it feels so good. And the world will be filled, Paul says, with people who will gather about them teachers who tell them what they want to hear, who scratch their ears and make them feel good. And they'll respond to them. They won't listen to you, Timothy. They'll listen to people who will teach them what they want to hear. But you, Timothy, you're not to pander to their tastes. You're to be different. You're to preach the Word, not the opinions of men, but the Word of God. And therefore, in verse 5, he says, again, as for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Because they're unstable, you are to be stable. Because they won't endure sound teaching, you must endure suffering. Because they are ignorant of the gospel, you must declare it. And because they will gather about themselves people who will not listen to them, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own tastes. You must fulfill your ministry as a teacher. You keep on teaching them. Now, Paul says the time is coming, and this is yet future from Paul's vantage point. The time is coming when people will no longer want to hear the gospel. And I believe that time has arrived. It's becoming increasingly difficult to gain a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And I think it will become increasingly more difficult to gain a hearing. So what then must be our response? The first is that we are to abide in what we have learned. We're to be like a rock in a torrent, unmovable, unshakable, continuing in what we know is true. If the world goes mad, we're to stand fast. And secondly, we're to preach the Word to friends, to neighbors, to employees and employers, to students and professors, and to anyone that we encounter who will listen to the Word. The harder the times, the deafer the people, the itchier their ears, the louder and the clearer must be our proclamation. This is our response to the times of terror. Shall we pray? Our Father, we sense in this a call to stand firm, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you know our hearts, how often we're tempted to give way. We know what it is to be tempted, to be fearful. We ask that you'll give us new backbone, new stamina and strength to stand firm. Give us that stability to continue in what we know is true, and to preach the Word in the world today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.